So our text this morning is from Lamentations chapter 5. And before we read that together, let us pray. Almighty God, we turn now to your word to hear from you as you declare yourself to us and teach us from your word. Remember or remind us that you are our portion. So teach us to keep your words, that we would entreat your favour with all of our hearts. And be gracious to us according to your promise. And when we think on our ways, that we may turn our feet to your testimonies, that we would hasten and not delay to keep your commandments. And though the cords of the wicked may ensnare us, teach us your law, that even at midnight we would rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. We are companions of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love, so teach us your statutes. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So as mentioned, our text is Lamentations in chapter 5, and it is the whole chapter. We'll read together, keep that open before you as we go through that. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is as hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are ravished in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will remember a few years ago now, when ISIS grew to become a strong force in the Middle East, and one of their particular targets was the Assyrian Christians who lived in that region. Many were killed, and many had to flee their homes to escape death. And at the time, one church leader reported, "It is a genocide, an ethnic cleansing. They are killing our people in the name of Allah, and telling people that anyone who kills a Christian will go straight to heaven. Our people fled their villages and their houses with nothing but the clothes they are wearing. It is an exodus. Christians are walking on foot in Iraq's searing summer heat towards the Kurdish cities. The sick, the elderly, infants and pregnant women among them. They are facing a human catastrophe." Well, the fact is, that the human catastrophe that happened in the Middle East then was half a world away from you and me. The closest we came to it was news stories on our TV screens that perhaps interrupted series or episodes of various entertainment series. And if it was hard for us to really understand the scale of the human catastrophe that took place back in 2012, it is near impossible for us to imagine the human catastrophe that was the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity some 2,600 years ago. However, if you've been here through this short series of sermons on the Book of Lamentations, I'm sure you will agree that the author of the book has done his level best to help us see just how horrific this time in history of the Jewish people was. But just in case we are not quite there yet, with this last of the five chapters that make up this book, the author makes one last attempt to capture the horror of that time. And he does this not only with his choice of words, but also in the structure of the chapter that's before us. Now, when we looked at chapter 3, I spoke about the poetry that we see in Lamentations. And we noted that chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 are what are called acrostic. That is, that in the Hebrew, the first letter of each verse begins with the respective or the consecutive letters of the alphabet. So verse 1 begins with the letter A, verse 2 with the letter B, verse 3 with the letter C, and so on. But that's not the case when we come here to chapter 5. Now, the other thing that we might note in the structure is that chapters 1 to 3 each have 3 lines of poetry per verse or stanza, and chapter 2 has 2 lines of poetry per verse or stanza, but chapter 5 just has 1 line stanzas. So there it becomes the shortest of the 5 chapters, and it does not have this cute alphabetic layout. Now, perhaps you've heard the expression without rhyme or reason, and we use it when there doesn't seem to be any reasonable explanation for something, or when someone does something odd, something that was unexpected. And someone might say that he behaved without rhyme or reason. So because of what I've just explained about the poetry, or the lack of poetry in chapter 5, and because of the ending of this chapter, which seems to lack certainty about whether the people will actually be restored, we'll refer to this chapter under the description, without rhyme or reason, ? It is as though the poet or the author is asking the Lord, is all that has happened without rhyme or reason? Now, the Assyrian Christians I mentioned earlier would surely have asked this same question, and it is very common for Christians who experience a severe trial to ask the same question. Why has this happened to me? Will this ever end? Where are you, God? And so what answers do we get from this, from the last chapter of Lamentations? Well, the first thing for us to note is that the first 4 chapters were the narrator and what we called Lady Zion speaking to each other and describing what had happened. But this last section is a prayer that is addressed to the Lord. And it begins with a call to the Lord to remember what has happened to Jerusalem and her people. And as we shall see, this chapter seems to be written from the perspective of someone who was allowed to remain behind in the destroyed city of Jerusalem. And we do know that the Babylonians did leave behind some of the elderly and the poor and the sick. And clearly, some time had gone by since the destruction of Jerusalem and most of the people being carried away into exile. And as days turned into weeks and perhaps months or even decades passed by, the writer was beginning to wonder if the Lord had forgotten the people and their distress. Now, when we read through the book of Judges, we encounter a following pattern. The people do evil by worshipping false gods of one sort or another. The Lord hands them over into the hands of their neighbours, either the Midianites or the Amorites or the Philistines, for so many amount of years. And then you read words to the effect of, "But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them." And then we're introduced to a new judge or deliverer or redeemer. So our writer, who surely knew his Jewish history well, with each passing year and no rescue or restoration or redeemer in sight, was concerned that God had forgotten his people. He is saying, "Lord, where is our deliverer?" So that brings us to our first point that you'll see on the outline before you. What has actually befallen God's people? And this addresses verses 1 to 13 in the chapter there. So the writer reminds the Lord again of all that has happened, and he tells us plainly exactly how it is. Verse 2 speaks of occupation. When the Jewish people first arrived in this promised land, the land was divided up, and each tribe and family was allotted a piece of land as their permanent inheritance. It was not allowed to be sold. It had to remain with the family from one generation to the next as a symbol of God's ongoing faithfulness. But all that was gone, as the writer reminds the Lord, that strangers now inherit the land. And verse 3 speaks of bereavement. One of the ways that God demonstrated his love for his people was with the special laws he put in place for the care and protection of orphans and widows. "Well," says the writer, "look, Lord, we are all orphans and widows because so many people have died." And verse 4 speaks of poverty. Jerusalem and Judah were once places of abundant and free supplies. Now the basics of life had to be bought and paid for. And verse 5 speaks of harassment. The people were constantly hassled and harassed by enemies to the point that they were simply exhausted. And verse 6 speaks of dependence. What is described there is the fact that those who remain in Jerusalem had to stretch out their hands to Assyria in the north and to Egypt in the south just to get enough bread to survive on. Verse 7 speaks of generational guilt. Such is the weight of the disaster that has come upon the people. The writer recognizes that this must be, at least in part, because of the sin of previous generations. The fathers have sinned and they have died, yet the punishment goes on. And now we have to be careful here to remember God's special relationship with the Old Testament Jews. He ruled them directly as their government, if you like, in what we would call a theocracy. And the second commandment, which we also read earlier, says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." So God had warned them what would happen if they worshipped idols. And there had been generations of idolatry in Israel, and now the consequences of God's judgment were being endured by the children and the grandchildren as this same idolatry was perpetuated by the subsequent generations. You see, this does not mean that if we encounter severe suffering today, that it must be a punishment for something our parents or grandparents did. What we can say here is that if a professing Christian turns his or her back on the Lord and embraces an ungodly lifestyle and becomes a harsh critic of God and of all that Christian life, thinking and living, that unless the Lord graciously intervenes, there is every likelihood that what that man or woman does in their disobedience will have consequences for their children and their grandchildren. Having said that, we mustn't forget how the second commandment ends. "For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So there is also divine mercy. And verse 8 of our text speaks of humiliation. The people who remained in Jerusalem were ruled by those who were only slaves themselves. How degrading this was for those who were once a military powerhouse in the region. And then verse 9 speaks of famine. Verse 10 speaks of extreme sunburn, exposure to the elements. And verse 11 speaks of the horror of rape. Verse 12 speaks of execution, because the rulers of Judah had been hung or impaled by the enemy. And verse 13 speaks of the hard work of forced slavery and sheer exhaustion. There is no rest in this promised land of rest. So our second point is their reaction of deep anguish. And this deals with, verses 14 to 18 deal with this. Now, congregation, if you've been here for this whole series in Lamentations, you must have a sense of the human catastrophe that was the destruction of Jerusalem. Can you feel the desperate sorrow and the grief and the weariness described here? The writer has chosen his words to help us feel this agony. And this is reinforced with verses 14 to 18, which describe the emotional anguish of the writer and of his people. There was no music. There was no joy. There was no dancing. There was a sickness of heart in this complete barrenness and desolation. Jerusalem was destroyed. Life was utterly miserable. It should not be possible for us to read this and remain unaffected by the sheer weight of the human catastrophe described here. But remember that the writer is speaking these words first and foremost to God as a prayer. He is reminding God of the suffering of himself and the people. And here is the first major point of application as we consider this prayer. You see, in Judges chapter 10, there is one of those cycles of disobedience and deliverance. And this is what we read. And the Lord could bear Israel's misery no longer. Or literally, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Now, isn't that beautiful? What a wonderful reason to pray. God is grieved by the misery of his people. And in case you're thinking to yourself, hold on, haven't we repeatedly heard that God is really, really angry with sin? Yes, we have. And haven't we heard that God brought this judgment on the people of Judah because of their sins? Yes, we have. But do you also remember the words that we read in Hebrews 12? In connection with an earlier chapter, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. God is treating you as sons. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So in the same way that parents can discipline their children in a way that causes the child pain, while still loving their child and hurting for the child, so our Heavenly Father can discipline us and feel our misery. Perhaps you've heard or even been a parent uttering those words, which no children can really comprehend or understand. This hurts me more than it hurts you. God disciplines us always because he loves us, and he wants us to grow in our love for him and in our trust in him. And remember that when you pray to God, you are praying to your Father in heaven, who grieves for the misery of his children. Now, here above, we have just been noting especially the confession of sin in verse 16. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Now, it's vital for our prayers to include confession of sin. And we've referred to this verse in our series on 1 John, 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then all your sins are forgiven and were dealt with on the cross of Calvary by the sacrifice of Jesus. Hallelujah! But we continue to sin in the here and now, and God is always displeased with our sin. So we should be eager to turn to Him often and express sorrow for our sin, and to speak of our resolve to not sin, and not forgetting, of course, to humbly ask for His forgiveness of our sins. So thirdly, the plea for divine restoration, which we look at verses 19 through 21. And as the chapter begins to end, we see more of the helpful why questions of the writer in verse 20, and let me explain why these are helpful. In chapter 3 of Lamentations, we took note of a moment in the third poem when the poet spoke of being utterly empty of happiness, endurance and hope. He described his soul as being bowed down within him. But in the very next verse, we read this. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So the writer at this time preached to himself. He reminded himself of the great truths of God's grace and mercy, of his love and compassion and his patience that the Bible is simply chock full of. Well, here he does the same, but while the words from chapter 3 have become a hymn, that would be surely one of the first ones called out if I asked for favourite hymns, it is pretty obvious why the words at the end of chapter 5 would not be listed in the top 10 of our favourite hymns. Verse 19 starts brightly, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. It is a declaration of God's sovereign power as the eternal ruler of the universe. It is then that we read, why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? And while these words might not be in our favourite hymn, I suggest that you may find them in the hearts of believers very often. In our tour of Lamentations, we have often mentioned the fact that you often find prayers that use this language in the Bible. Indeed, one third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, such as the one we sang earlier. And I feel sure that when those Assyrian Christians were fleeing their homes and crossing the border to escape ISIS, they were not singing "Onward, Christian soldiers." They would have been singing Psalms of lament. Why, Lord? Where are you, Lord? And while illness or hardship or death comes into our homes, our prayers and our songs will be, why, Lord, where are you, Lord? And here, of course, in our text, there is a cry for forgiveness. So we should be thankful that the Lord has caused prayers like these to be recorded in Scripture, because they teach us that we may cry out to God in our waywardness, so long as we cry out to Him as our faithful Father in heaven. In Philippians 4, that we also read earlier, verses 6 and 7 say, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so that brings us lastly to verses 21 and 22. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Wow, Now, in his research for this sermon, the Reverend Holtzlag read that when these verses are read in Jewish homes and synagogues today, they read verse 21 again after they have read 22. They refuse to let this section end with verse 22. Now, isn't that fascinating? So with that fact in view, let's think for a moment about Jewish history. What we have seen as we have worked our way through this book is that it points forward to two things in particular. Firstly, the return from exile. But secondly, and ultimately, also to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work of salvation. And we know that the Lord did indeed bring the Jews back to Jerusalem, where the city and the temple were rebuilt. But do you know what? The cloud of the Lord's glory did not return to dwell in the Holy of Holies in the new temple as it had before the destruction of Jerusalem. And the people were not ruled by Jewish kings, but by the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks and the Romans at the time of Jesus. And there were no prophets. No direct word came from the Lord for some 400 years. And furthermore, the same problems of injustice, of immorality and idolatry continued, despite the Lord's dealings. And finally, the long-promised Messiah was born. The one who the people had been waiting for 2,000 years, came among them. And what did these people who had sinned and who had been punished with destruction and exile for their sin, and who cried out to the Lord for a deliverer and for deliverance, what did they do to Messiah Jesus when he came? They crucified him. They did not learn the lesson that the human catastrophe described in Lamentations should have taught them. They remained a stubborn and rebellious people. So what Lamentations reveals is that man is really, really bad. And even God's people can be that bad. We've learned that God is really, really angry with our sin. And his punishing his people as examples to us so that we learn the lesson and obey him is not sufficient. It cannot work because of our sin. And because this cannot work, God chose to pour out his anger on Jesus so that he could pour out his grace on you and me. Jesus, who did not deserve it, suffered under God's wrath for us who did deserve it, or do deserve it. And he made it possible for us to become his children, not through any human catastrophe that we might suffer, but through the divine catastrophe that he inflicted on Jesus. So I hope that you have learned or have been reminded from Lamentations that God is a judging God. He cannot ignore sin, and he will condemn unrepentant sinners to the fire and loneliness and misery of eternal suffering in hell. But he is also a merciful God, a gracious God, a loving God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the last word of Lamentations, the place where we must end, is that God's grace in Jesus Christ is really, really powerful. It is meant to lead us to true repentance, from our waywardness, yes, even as God's people, and into a renewed loving obedience to him. Amen. Let us pray. Loving God, we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful grace. We thank you that you have chosen not to rain down a human catastrophe on us, but instead to rain down a divine catastrophe on the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that by his suffering, we are set free from the guilt of our sin. Lord, may it be that each one of us here today knows this and believes this and is convinced that it is true of us personally. And may it be that these things go with us into the week that lies ahead and have a profound influence on the words that we speak, the things that we think, and the things that we do. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.